Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. If you would be turning in your Bible to Psalm chapter 9, I want to share some thoughts that were impressed upon me in my study of this book, this chapter 9 of the book of Psalms. And I encourage you to look there in your Bible because today I'm going to be speaking of several verses, but I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing. So I think it's important for us to see it in its context. And my emphasis today is reflected in the title that I've chosen for this message, Judged in Righteousness. You know, Hebrews 9:27 declares to us with no ambiguity whatsoever that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's a declarative judgment that you and I and all of the fallen sinners in Adam shall face. And there is a certain eternity to spend. And so, if you think about it, when you get down to it, isn't that what really prompts most of us to become first interested in or involved in religion? You know, knowing that after we die, there is a heaven and there's a hell. There's an eternal existence in either heaven's glory or in hell's misery. And we want to know how we might be among those eternally blessed and bound for heaven. Well, I believe that this psalm, Psalm 9, when understood consistent with the whole of Scripture, really should take away all the guesswork for us. It's, as I've said concerning other passages, it's like it's an open book exam. The passage here clearly identifies for us not only the standard by which we all shall be judged, as my title suggests, in righteousness, but in this chapter, we'll see characteristics cited that identify both first those who will be judged righteous, eternally accepted in God's sight, who shall inhabit heaven's glory, and we'll also see characteristics cited of those who shall be cast into hell, eternally banished from the presence of our holy God. So with that, what could be more important for us to seriously consider, to set aside all our distractions in our minds today and devote our attention toward understanding? Because we're talking about my and your eternal destinies, heaven or hell. Well, in verse 7 there of Psalm 9, we read this. It says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." So God has determined, see, to reign on his throne as a judge. And I want you to notice first that it's an eternal reign. The verse begins by noting the eternality of our Lord. The Lord shall endure forever. And so we know that the judgment spoken of here is an enduring judgment. And then, as verse 8 begins, it starts with these words, "And he shall judge the world." Now, we see here the certainty of this enduring eternal judgment. It does not read that the Lord may endure forever. It does not read that he may judge the world. It says he shall judge the world. So God has determined to reign on his throne in judgment. And we're speaking of a sure and a certain and an everlasting judgment. And secondly, the standard of judgment, the basis upon which God judges, is not a mystery. It's openly declared for us here as verse 8 continues reading, "And he shall judge the world," what? "In righteousness." Now, we know this is referring to the universal judgment of all men, that declarative judgment. That judgment won't decide anything. It'll only declare what is. But this word "world" here is a word that is a general name for all of the countries of the habitable world. You know, it's estimated that about 1,000 years after the Holy Spirit had inspired the psalmist David to pen these words, the Apostle Paul repeated them in his sermon on Mars Hill. That's recorded for us in that passage I often quote from Acts chapter 17, where beginning in verse 30, we read, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at." Now, that's speaking of that time, that period under the Old Covenant, where only the nation of Israel had the gospel in picture and type and that ceremonial law, and the Gentiles had been just left alone. That's the time of ignorance he's speaking of. He's speaking here to Gentiles, and he continues saying, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." So we notice here, though, that with the progressive revelation of the New Testament, we have this standard of judgment by which all shall be judged, clarified a little more as he continues. He will judge the world, it says, in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And as you know, this is speaking of no less than the perfect, impeccable righteousness established by that man, ordained by God the Father, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's speaking of the very merit of Christ's perfect obedience, even unto the death of the cross, that which he rendered in perfect satisfaction, see, to God's holy law and justice. And as verse 31 there tells us, it says here that God assures all men everywhere. Now that all men everywhere is the same all men everywhere that are commanded to repent in verse 30. That is, they're commanded, see, to repent of imagining that anything other than that righteousness, a righteousness equal to the one rendered, see, by the Lord Jesus Christ, would find them accepted before the judgment seat of God. And so it says here, he assures all men. That is, he gives them cause to know something without a doubt. Assures them that Christ's righteousness alone is the standard of judgment. You see, for it alone got the job done in satisfaction to justice, as testified by the fact that he came up out of that grave. He raised him from the dead. You know, Romans 5:21 is kind of a banner verse of our reign of grace ministry, and it reads that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if you think of that, and in keeping with Romans 6:23, where it says the wages of sin is death, then know this, just as sin demands death. Now, listen, it's just as sure that sin demands death that Christ died a bloody sacrificial death, because the sins of a people were charged or imputed to him. Well, even so, righteousness demands life. Christ came out of that grave, you see, because the very righteousness through which grace reigns unto eternal life, this very righteousness by which all the world is going to be judged, it was fully established by Christ's obedience unto death. You know, Romans 10 puts it this way. It says, Christ is the end, or the finishing, is what that word means, of the law for righteousness. So righteousness speaks of that perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice. So this means that perfect obedience to God's will from the moment you take your first breath, from the cradle all the way to the grave, is required. And as our Lord explained in the Sermon on the Mount, not only in our outward deeds, but in our very thoughts and our motives. As Christ proclaimed, here's the summary of the law: love God supremely, and your neighbor is yourself, and your neighbor is your worst enemy. You see, that's what is required if someone's going to measure up to this standard of righteousness, the standard by which he judges all. Consider these verses. At the end of Matthew 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ summarized what he had been saying by saying this: "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So there's the standard, perfection. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what that means is, if you're of the works of the law, that is, if you imagine that salvation is conditioned upon something you do, some decision you make, something that proceeds from you, the sinner, he says, then you're under the curse, you see, because cursed is everybody that continueth not in all things. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, but yet offend in just one point, he is guilty of all. So that least ill will toward my worst enemy makes me guilty. You see, God is holy, and he requires perfection. Can you render this perfect righteousness? No, no way. And that's why we needed a substitute to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And this substitute, see, had to be one who could represent us. That means he had to be put under the same jurisdiction, so to speak, that we're under. The scripture puts it this way. It says he was made under the law that he might redeem them who were under the law. That is, he had to walk on this earth, you see, in our room and in our stead. Subject as we are to God's holy commands to all of humanity. And therefore obligated as we are to a flawless compliance with God's revealed will. And so, to render this righteousness as a substitute for people, or for sinners, excuse me, Christ had to be made like unto us, humanity, and yet, it says, yet without sin. He could not be tainted with the sin of fallen humanity, as we all are, as sons and daughters of Adam. See, we're born in sin. But he wasn't born of the seed of Adam. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was what the angel called that holy thing, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that was necessary in order for him to be a suitable substitute and an acceptable sacrifice for sin. He had to be both God and man, the God-man. And so not only, though, must the precepts, see, of God's revealed will be perfectly obeyed, but now for grace to reign through righteousness. Now, grace speaks of that unmerited favor shown, but it's much like that word mercy, the word that means propitiation. It's an unmerited favor in the object, the one that receives that favor, but it is not unmerited. It has to be by way of a perfect satisfaction to God's justice. That's what grace is. So the law's just and strict penalty, see, due unto sin, the breaking of the law, it had to be extracted. The just penalty had to be paid, and that was necessary because Christ didn't come to establish a righteousness for himself. He's God. He needed no righteousness of his own. He came and did as a substitute for sinners, lawbreakers. And so not only must they have the merit of his obedience, but his obedience unto death. Their guilt must be dealt with if they are going to be pronounced righteous. And look, only the infinitely valuable blood of one who is both God and man could pay the infinite price that was due to the injured justice of a holy, holy God. So if grace then is to reign through righteousness, the entire merit of Christ's obedience, his obedience even unto death, it must be imputed or charged to all the objects of God's everlasting love. Those same ones whose sins were charged are imputed to him so that he who knew no sin might pay the debt, see, for sins he had no part in producing before God's justice. A debt that those objects of his everlasting love, grace, and mercy, they could never pay for themselves. A suffering eternity in hell won't pay that debt. It took the blood of one who is both God and man. As Ephesians 1 teaches us, God the Father chose a people, it says, in Christ from before the foundation of the world toward this end. It says that they should be holy and without blame before him. sinners, holy and without blame. Yeah, that's what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. That is, these sinners, see, are viewed by God as one with Christ. As Ephesians 1:7 puts it, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. So what I want you to see here is that the standard is really unmistakable, the standard of judgment. There's no ambiguity. All shall be judged in righteousness. And you and I must have a righteousness equal to that of the Lord of glory to be found acceptable in God's sight. And you and I, we sinners, we can't produce that. The only righteousness whereby we might be found accepted is His righteousness. And that made ours by God's gracious imputation or accounting of it to us, His charging it, His reckoning it to us. Well, now back in Psalm 9, I want you to notice that the last part of verse 8 reads like this. It says, He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now that means with equity. If you look at Psalm 98:9, it reads, For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So in other words, this standard of righteousness by which all the world shall be judged is going to be applied equally to all people. You see, the rules of the enduring throne of judgment never change. You know, it's hard for us to plan anything in this life. Tax laws continually change. Our health care system, we have no idea what it may look like in the years ahead. Governmental rules and regulations change. We live with all sorts of uncertainty about our future. And so it's kind of hard to bank on anything. Planning for the future is difficult, to say the least, but this judgment of God, see, is upright. It is according to an absolute standard, a never-changing perfection of God's truth and justice. You know, we're dismayed sometimes over the obvious injustices rendered from time to time in our own less than perfect earthly court systems. But know this, heaven's throne administers judgment in uprightness. That means with equity and consistent with the character of an immutable God. It will never change. Now, think about that. If it's inequity, it means there's no distinction among purposes. It's just this one righteousness that's going to matter. That's what we're going to be judged against. So in this judgment, your good intentions, you're being more honest than others, you're being more religious, more dedicated, more moral than others, more sincere, your shedding of genuine tears of repentance, your fervent prayer life, none of these will matter, you see. Now, those things do matter, but they don't matter when it comes to this. This is how you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged in righteousness. And we're going to all, every one of us, be equally judged. We are equally judged. It's going to be declared at that judgment. But we're weighed against this one standard. Does your righteousness equal that of the one by which God judges all men, the one He ordained, the God-man whom He raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we can stack up pretty good sometimes against our fellow man. I know those who will say, well, you've probably heard people like this. They'll say, I know old so-and-so over here, and everybody thinks he or she's such a wonderful Christian, but I know them. And I know this. I might not appear as religious as they are, but if he or she's going to get into heaven, I'm okay. But look, that's just fooling ourselves. If you hear God's word, it's God's throne of judgment. And we do not set the standard. God does. And He clearly tells us here what it is He measures by. He measures us by the impeccable righteousness of His Son, the sinless Lord of glory. And you can't produce that. It has to be produced for you and imputed to your account if you're to be accepted in God's sight. You see, you have to be accepted in Christ based solely upon His righteousness, having been graciously put to your account. Well, I mentioned when I began that not only is the standard of judgment clearly set forth here in Psalm 9, but we also have some identifying characteristics, both of those that are judged righteous, eternally accepted in God's sight, as well as those that shall be cast into hell. So let's consider first a few descriptions here of those who shall be judged favorably in God's sight. Look with me at verse 10. There it reads, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thy Lord hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Now I want you to notice he's speaking here of a group of people whom the Lord has not forsaken. Now, to be found among those whom the immutable, never-changing God of this universe loves with an everlasting love, those whom he then never, see, no, never forsakes, that's to be among those whom the Father gave to the Son, that they might be holy and without blame before him. Gave to Christ to be their surety, to stand in their place and pay that sin debt for them. And as Daniel wrote, bring in an everlasting righteousness for them. You see, these are the blessed of God who are judged righteous in Christ. And as God says of himself in Malachi 3:6, he said, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We see it is because God does not change that those whom he does not forsake, that means by default, because of who God is, he will never forsake. And it says of them here, these he does not forsake, in Psalm 9:10, that they will put their trust in God. And I want you to notice the order. It does not say that the Lord has not forsaken them that seek him for or because they put their trust in him. No, it says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee for or because the Lord has not forsaken them that seek him or that seek thee." So here in Psalm 9:10, we see that all who are so eternally blessed, those who are never forsaken, those judged righteous in Christ, are said to what? Know his name. Now, if you consider this verse, if you look on down at the beginning of verse 16, we gain some insight about what it means to know his name. We read in the first part of verse 16 that the Lord is what? Known by the judgment which he executeth. Well, what can we identify concerning his judgment whereby we might know him? It's very simple. He judges the world in righteousness. See, God's name, a name is what identifies someone. His name actually speaks of his glory. That's what God's glory is. That's his chief design in all things, is that we might know him as he is. That's his glory. And thereby we might worship him as he is. In John 17:3, Christ prayed to the Father. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In other words, it's to know Christ as he was sent of the Father, to do what the Father sent him to do, not necessarily what we might imagine. Well, in Isaiah 45, he distinguishes himself. He tells us something about this only true God in Jesus Christ when he says, "There's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." And he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look where? To a just God and a Savior. He said, "For I am God and there is none else." Now, how can God be both a just God? That is, if he deals in strict justice, reigning on his throne now as a judge, he can't simply save someone, show mercy to them by saying, since you've done your part, I'll now pretend that you didn't sin. Now, those sins have to be dealt with. A penalty has to be extracted for them. Well, then how can he do that and save a sinner? A sinner who deserves death because of his sin. Well, he can only do it, see, by the upright judgment which he executeth in the earth. He judged the world in righteousness by the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his righteousness, you see, is the method, the means whereby the sins of his people were put away. To know God, see, as a just God and a Savior, is to know his name. And his name is the Lord our righteousness. Look in Jeremiah 23:6. It's speaking of Christ there, and it reads, "And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And then over in Jeremiah 33, in verse 15, we read, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Now, that branch of righteousness is speaking of Christ in his humanity, having descended from King David. And it says, "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she," not he, but she, that's speaking of spiritual Israel, the Israel of God that were chosen unto eternal deliverance, is typified by that nation Israel that was chosen temporarily to deliver Christ. You see, this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We got the same name. You see, all who are judged righteous are so judged due to their oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of God's holy and strict justice. So listen, none know God whom to know is life eternal, not the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You don't know him apart from knowing his standard of judgment. All see who shall enter into the eternal presence of a holy and just God. In their respective lifetimes, they will be awakened to the necessity of having his righteousness made to be theirs. And as Psalm 9:10 tells us, those who are brought to know him as a just God and a Savior, you see, they will put their trust in him. You see, if you've become convinced of your total unfitness as a sinner before a holy God, and that in your heart of hearts, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, according to God's prescribed means, it means under the preaching of this very gospel of God's grace, that gospel of grace, the one that is distinguished, as Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, as the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And he goes on in verse 17 to say, "For," or "because, therein is the righteousness of God revealed," that very standard by which we're going to be judged. Well, God, if you become convinced under the preaching of this gospel of grace, where that righteousness is set forth, you see, if the Holy Spirit does a work, you will solely trust in him for all of your salvation. You see, such convinced sinners, they can do no other, because the absolute necessity of possessing the very righteousness that Christ alone could and did establish by his obedience unto death, that necessity has been put upon their hearts, revealed to their minds and their hearts by God-given faith, so that nothing else will do it for them. They get turned into mercy beggars. They will put their trust in him and him alone. There's a couple of other things that identify them here that I wanted to make mention of. Notice in verse 11, the psalmist ends that verse saying this. He says, "Declare among the people his doings." And then notice at the end of verse 14, he says, "I will rejoice in thy salvation." You see, those who are judged righteous before God, they ultimately adopt God's standard of judgment as their own. They see things God's way. That's what that means. They rejoice in his doings, in his salvation. It's of grace. So that means it's not of any work of their own hand, but But here, even in this psalm, these who shall be judged righteous, they are contrasted with those who are condemned. Those who shall be declared to be void of this righteousness that answers the demands before God's holy law and justice. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. It says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord, as I've already read, is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Haggaiim, Selah. The metaphors here are taken from hunters who dig pits for the wild animals to fall into. They're camouflaged or covered. Or they hide snares or traps so that they can be captured and thereby be more easily killed. And yet, these who are referred to as wicked in this verse, they're said to be snared by their own traps, by the works of their own hands. You know, that principle can certainly be applied to physical realities. I know many of you will remember the story recorded in the book of Esther where Haman built gallows designed for the hanging of his enemy Mordecai, only by God's providence to end up being hung there himself on the very gallows he had built. But I believe this passage is speaking prophetically of those who join in the idolatry that has been prevalent in every age, including in our age. And I'm referring to those who adhere to the way that seems right to a man. But as they say, as it reads in Proverbs, it's a way that ends in death. In other words, it's the natural religion of man. It's what seems right to us. It is the religion of works. That is, we're speaking of those who seek to be saved based upon something else other than that one righteousness by which God just so clearly tells us he's going to judge all the world. You see, many, like me in years past, they claim to be trusting in Christ. And while at the same time, like me, they would be calling Christ their Savior and still imagining that Christ died for everyone, so he really didn't do any more for those who go to hell than he did for those who go to heaven. And you know, in that blind condition, if someone had confronted me with the obvious contradiction that we see in the hindsight of God-given faith, if they had come to me, you know, and said, "Wait a minute, you say Christ is your Savior, but you agree a lot of folks go to hell, so you're saying he died for everybody, then that's not your Savior, because that didn't get the job done for a bunch of them." And you know, I wouldn't have hesitated a beat in that blind state, as most wouldn't today, and I'd say, "Oh yeah, but you got to believe. Or you got to accept Jesus. Or you got to get baptized. Or you got to make a profession of faith. Or you got to. Just fill in the blank. And listen, no matter how often we might have invoked the name of Christ, how often you might invoke the name of Christ as your Savior, the real Savior that you're relying on is exposed by what you perceive to be God's standard of judgment. In other words, what you think makes the real difference in keeping you out of hell and getting you into heaven. And for many, it's as it once was for me. It's their act of believing. It's their exercise of faith that is presumed to make the difference, not the Christ they're claiming to worship and call their Savior, not his person and work alone. You know, this religion of works, it is so pervasive in our days. This past week, I read a sign on a church here in town that typifies this. You know, most folks get their paychecks on Friday. They're paid their wages on Friday. And I guess in keeping with that, this little quote was written. The sign said, "If you believe the wages of sin is death," from Romans 6:23, "if you believe the wages of sin is death, why don't you stop before Friday?" In other words, that's a cute little quote, isn't it? In other words, stop sinning before you die, before you eternally die. And while that was kind of an eye-catching quote, it's so typical of the popular version of Christianity in our day. Look, friends, if you're a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner until the day you die, you can't stop sinning because sin is what you are. You didn't become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were born in sin. A sinner is what you are. And so the only difference among all these sinners, all this mass of fallen humanity, is this. They're sinners, and they're sinners saved by grace. As David wrote in Psalm 133, he said, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If you're going to charge me with my sins, who can stand? Elsewhere he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness." So I believe the snare spoken of here in Psalm 9 is the wickedness of false religion. Religion that, like that trap, that snare, is often camouflaged. A hidden pit, a hidden trap, camouflaged in the cloak of religion and scriptural terminology. Many even call it salvation by grace. But if the standard by which someone suggests to you you can be judged saved or lost is anything other than or in addition to God's standard, the righteousness of God in Christ, then know this. The psalmist here is telling us that is wicked and it is evil in God's sight and it shall not stand at the judgment. When I was studying this passage, I was reminded of the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He said there at the beginning of Matthew 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet," in other words, whatever your measuring stick is, okay, it shall be measured to you again. That's how you're going to be measured. You know, that passage is not forbidding judgment, as so many often quote it, suggesting, oh, don't be so judgmental. But rather it's saying to be careful how you judge. You know, in John 7:24, our Lord actually commanded us to judge. He said, judge righteous judgment. So here in Matthew 7, what he's saying is that if you're intent on making some work of the sinner's hand, something that proceeds from you, the standard by which you judge, then so be it. That's how you're going to be judged, according to your works. But you see, that standard of judgment is still God's. It's still His throne of judgment. And so you'll be measured by your works, if that's what you're banking upon. But it'll be against the standard of a perfect righteousness which you can never produce. You see, to persist in imagining otherwise can be likened to being tragically caught in your own snare by which you judge yourself and others. We see, if you continue down in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount there's that familiar passage in which our Lord said, beginning in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day," and that's speaking of the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Why, this sounds like some pretty zealous, active preachers preaching in the name of Christ. They would be held in such wide esteem in our day, I'm sure. Empowered by God to do many wonderful works. And yet as they approach the judgment, banking on these esteemed works of their own hands, not Christ's righteousness alone, look what Christ says to them. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That's sin. You know, that's what sin is an inequity. It's missing the mark. And he's saying, you're working something that doesn't measure up to the standard, you see. You're banking on something that falls far short of the standard of righteousness. And this describes those that I think are found among the wicked, as they're referred to in Psalm 9, verses 16 and 17. of whom it is said in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, before I go any further, I just want to mention those untranslated words and at the end of verse 16 leading up to verse 17. It reads Haggaiun and Selah. These words mean pause, meditate, solemnly stop here, and consider the seriousness of the subject, because we're talking about eternity. And the psalmist here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's told us plainly how we're going to all be judged. It's right here before our eyes, and he says, pause, thoughtfully and prayerfully consider this most serious matter. And so with that suggestion, he says here in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We just saw a clear example of the wicked, I think, those workers of iniquity, to whom God will say, depart from me, declaring that those religious works that they thought to be good, he declared them to be iniquity, sin. And given that the immediate context here is speaking of their reliance on the work of their own hands, I believe that the wicked, as they're called here, I don't think they're necessarily referring to those who we know are wicked, who we typically, a serial killer, some child molester, some awful creature whose outward acts of immorality are so clearly opposed to God and to his revealed will. But rather, I think the context here is when he says the wicked, I think he's referring to religious folks. Religious folks, though, who remain hell-bent on relying upon something, clinging to something that proceeds from them. Their faith, their profession, their good works, their repentance, just something that comes from them, in contrast to those that we read about who look to Christ and to his work alone, who flee to him for all mercy and grace, who are brought to rely solely upon his work of righteousness. And it does not say of these who persist in their works religion that they might go to hell or that they're in danger going to hell, but they shall be turned into hell. You see, this passage here, this psalm, is so clear. It tells us clearly what the standard is, and there's nothing iffy about any of this. But notice the last part of that verse. It communicates that likewise, and all the nations that forget God shall be just as surely turned into hell. And I do believe that that warning certainly includes all those who commit gross outward acts of idolatry and sin and evil, those who live like the devil, so to speak, because we know they put God out of their minds. They've forgotten God. But I also believe this would apply to those that you and I would probably judge as good, upstanding, honest, moral folks, but who remain indifferent or remain unconcerned, who just forget God in the sense that they say, I'm going to just put all of this out of my mind. I'm not going to deal with it. Folks who might say, look, I don't know. I figure everything's going to come out all right in the wash. I'm not sure about all this, and I'm really not going to put a whole lot of effort into delving into it. I'm a pretty good person, or so they figure. Well, look, if that describes you, hear again this clear, easily understood message of this psalm. It's a clear message consistent with the whole of Scripture. God is not going to judge you or me or anyone else based upon how well we stack up against some other fallen sinner. That's not the standard. From the message set forth in this very passage, I pray that you can see how God so clearly, plainly, unmistakably tells us he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And as we've seen, all who truly put their trust in Christ, they have his very righteousness accounted unto them. For you see, such are blessed by God to have seen, been brought to see their desperate need for his righteousness and that alone. The very merit of Christ's obedience unto death on the cross. And any, see, who are so blessed with that blood-bought gift of faith that will cause them to look to Christ's person and work, his righteousness alone for all of their salvation, they can thereby, see, know that they're among those for whom he died, those to whom his righteousness has been imputed. So truly, see, as the scripture declares, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his doing and his dying, and thou shalt be saved. As we read there in Psalm 9:11, let us declare among the people his doings. Well, may God so bless you.